It was huge. It was immense. It was the temple to Diana or the temple to Artemis. It was all of marble. It is listed in the seven wonders of the ancient world. And Pliny, who listed those seven wonders, said, "I have seen the walls of Babylon, on which you can ride, drive a chariot. It's magnificent. I've seen the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Likewise, magnificent. I've seen the pyramids of Egypt. Beyond comprehension. But when I saw the temple to Diana, all those paled in terms of the glory of this temple. It was 470 feet long, 160 feet wide. If you don't recognize that, that's quite a bit larger than a football field. It had 127 columns, 60 foot high, all of glorious marble. As you walk those streets, you suddenly come to see this and you see it towering over the whole of that city. It cast a shadow everywhere in that city. In fact, it not only cast a shadow in that city, it cast a shadow all throughout Asia Minor and throughout the Roman Empire to some extent, even on over to the east. It was colossal. As you walk those streets, you might run into a native there. Well, it'd be kind of strange to find a native because there were so many people came from around the Roman Empire to this place to worship. But suppose you came upon a native and you might walk along for a little while and you might say, "Tell me, what is the mystery of the religion of Diana?" Ah, you can imagine how this citizen would swell in pride, almost wondering what's wrong with you. You come here and you don't come to see the temple of Diana. Well, you see, her father had been unfaithful to his mother. Her father had been unfaithful to his wife. His wife's name was Hera. He had twins by Leto. She was born first. And then she aided in the birth of her brother Apollo. And then she might go on, and the friend might go on and tell us some stories about the greatness of Diana. She sat on her father's knee when she was something like 3 years old. And she had this great request of her father: "I want to be a virgin all my life. I want bow and arrow, and I want to go hunting throughout the mountains. I want you to give me all the mountains. I want 69-year-old dancing girls. I want 20 wood nymphs to care for my boots. Give me all the mountains of the world and a town. And when anybody has a baby in that town, I'll come down and help them with that, and then I'm going to leave." And as you hear this, your heart itself would twist in anguish. Because one day you had been trapped in those kinds of thinkings. The friend might go on and tell about how her mother took her to sit on the knee of Brontus. And as she sat on the knee, she plucked out every chest hair that Brontus had. Wonderful. Wonderful stories that inspire you to build this colossal temple of beauty. As you walk along, the stranger looks rather quizzically at you and says, "You mean you've come here and you don't know Diana? You've never invoked her protection when You've gone hunting? You never invoked her protection when you went on the sea sailing? No. You reply. Oh, yes, I used to believe in those things, but not anymore. Well, then what god is it you serve? Is it Apollo or Zeus? Hermes? Whom is it you call on? Oh, and you are filled with thanksgiving. As you say to her, to this person, I serve the Lord Jesus, the creator of heaven and earth. And she or he might reply and say, pray tell, what is the mystery of this strange religion of which you speak? And once again, you think of how thankful you are that the Spirit of God has freed you from that captivity to such stupidity, you think. Well, let me tell you about my Jesus. Let me tell you about him. The Lord Jesus was revealed in the flesh. We didn't just get some statue to fall down out of heaven telling us about him, but he came in human flesh. He was born of a young virgin, a peasant girl. Oh, not of the wealthy. He grew up. He walked the dusty streets of our cities and our towns. He suffered all kinds of indignities and injustices. He spoke and he taught the common people. He opposed the falsehood that was so prevalent there. They were offended at his teaching, so offended that they threw away all concept of justice and they crucified him outside of Jerusalem. Both Romans and Jews had agreed on this destruction. His death was witnessed by the Romans. There were Romans that were sent to make sure that he had died before they took him down from the cross. You see, this Jesus is none other than the Son of God. He's God of very God. He's not a combination of God and man like you might think of it, but he's very God. He's truly God. And he's also truly man. We, although we, like sheep, have gone astray, we turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on this Lord Jesus the sin of us all. So that on the cross, Jesus died, not at the hands of Romans and Jews, but because God had sent him there for that task, to die on our behalf. He came in the flesh. He is not the product of somebody's imagination, but historically you can look and you can see he was here. But though condemned by men, he was shown by the Spirit of God to be righteous. He did things that only the infinite can do. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He walked on water. He fed the hungry. And one of the Pharisees, one of those of the opposition, said, no man can do these things that he does except God be with him. It was quite clear these things that he did were not something that any man could do. He taught us mercy. He taught us of a God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He did not come to hunt animals. He did not come and ask his father for bows and arrows, but for a people. He came to redeem a people. He lived among people. He didn't isolate himself from people. One of the prophets told us what he would be like, so that when he came, we could see that that's who he is. The Spirit of the Lord, the prophet says, is upon me, because Jehovah has appointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to prisoners, deliverance for those enslaved by any kind of enslavement. He came to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the end of those world kingdoms, and the favorable year of the Lord in the setting up of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, to comfort those who mourn, to bring gladness in place of mourning, and to rebuild ancient ruins. But there was one great act by which he was vindicated. It was that great act of the resurrection. They surrounded his grave with soldiers, Roman soldiers, the best soldiers that there could be. And they saw as that stone was rolled back, and he came out of the tomb, raised from the dead. They had understood that he was dead. He remained there 3 days, and he rose again. This is nothing that any mere man can do, but it was only the Spirit of God that could give life to the dead. By this, God was saying of Jesus Christ that he was faithful in all points. He was obedient. He was acceptable as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He was vindicated in the Spirit. So, in contrast to what you're believing, my friend, here is one who was revealed in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. And he was ministered to angels. His work was of such significance that the angels of God themselves appeared and recorded that for us. Oh, it was that night when some shepherds laid in the fields with their sheep that the angel came and announced to them, "There is one born in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And then a myriad of angels, a choir of heavenly angels appeared, and they sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." You see, the angels had anticipated this. They had looked forward to this day. And this was such a great and momentous day that they came to announce the birth of Jesus. He went through a period of temptation. He was tempted in all points like as we are. He was tempted to not deny the God who had called him, the God who had sent him. And he turned away all those temptations. He didn't bow to them for a second. After he had successfully turned them away, it says again, the angels came to him. Why? Why did they come at this time? Because it was such a significant event. Here was the obedience that they needed. The seed of the woman that would bruise the head of the serpent. By the fall of Adam, we became captives to sin. By the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that head of the serpent was crushed. Jesus, you see, is that seed of the woman. And his obedience did two things for him and for us. First of all, his obedience showed him to be a worthy Lamb of God who could die to take away the sin of the world. But there was from that Lamb to come not just innocence, but righteousness for us. It was the righteousness of Christ that they were so delighted in. His covering for sin and his giving of righteousness to all those who would trust in him. We see the angels again. They're sitting at the tomb. When they came to see where they had laid him, they said, "He is not here. He is risen." And as Jesus had joyfully proclaimed at the end of his time there on the mountain, there on the cross, as he said, "It is finished." What is it that was finished? It was our redemption. We were redeemed in Jesus Christ. Not only with our sin forgiven, but we are clothed in His righteousness. It is finished. And that's what those angels delighted in proclaiming. He's not here. He's not under the curse of death. He's not under the slavery of death. He's righteous. He's been raised from the dead, a covering for our sin and the fulfillment of our righteousness. And then once again, we see the angels as He ascended into heaven. And they said, He will come again. All these, it says, He was seen by angels. The angels came and ministered to Him. They watched Him. They anticipated Him. They looked forward to His work. That same Jesus has been proclaimed among the nations. You might almost hear Him say to this friend, I'm surprised you haven't heard of Him. He's been proclaimed from the beginning of time. Oh, do you not remember the story of the worldwide flood? Oh, yes, all people have that story. And He saved alive those eight in the ark. But further than that, years ago, He challenged all the gods of Egypt. His people were in captivity down there in Egypt, and He challenged them, every one of them, and every time they failed. And finally, Pharaoh was so stubborn that he said, when God came and said, I'm going to destroy the firstborn of Egypt, he didn't repent. He'd seen 9 times how their gods had not been able to save them. And they went out of Egypt. Israel went out of Egypt. The firstborn of Egypt was killed, were killed. They went out of Egypt. Pharaoh then thought he had them cornered by the Red Sea. And you remember that great story. How God opened that sea. And Israel went through on dry land. This was not done in a corner. This was heard so that when Israel came to the promised land, they had heard of the wonderful works of Jesus, or the work of God. And they shuddered. And also, you know Him in your heart. It's not something that is hidden. You know the God who in the beginning created in your heart. You keep suppressing that truth. But He's been made known through all the world. It's written on the heart of every man. And every man, unless that Spirit of God quickens him, suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. Oh, and we could go on and give countless stories of the proclamation of Christ throughout the world. Go to the time of Babylon. God did such a miraculous work there that Nebuchadnezzar himself acknowledged that God was over him. That this one king of Israel was over him. So we see that He's revealed in the flesh. He's vindicated in the spirit. He's seen by angels. He's proclaimed among the nations. He's believed on in the world. Let me tell you, this is going everywhere. Why, there's an Ethiopian eunuch who went down to Africa who has taken the message of the gospel there. There are believers right here in Ephesus. There are believers in Rome. There are believers all over the world. How can you continue to believe in this that you have so dreamed up and lost? It's nothing. Yes, you build these wonderful temples. But what is it all about? He's believed on in the world. And then you come to the great climax. Though He's proclaimed among the nations, He's believed on in the world, He was taken up in glory. Now, you might wonder, what's this mean? To be taken up in glory, well, he went to heaven. That's not the sum of it. He went to heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He is the ruler over the creation. And the Apostle Paul wrote to these very Ephesians about this. He said that he raised Jesus from the dead, seated him in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, even that of Diana. Oh, he didn't put that in. I put that in there. He's above every name. Not only in this age, but what is to come. God put all things in subjection under him, under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things for the church. Now, in the American evangelical community, we would say that once you've believed on him, the point is, now you can go to heaven when you die. That's not where he takes us. He takes us to that heavenly throne where Jesus sits enthroned as ruler over all things. He's ruler over the whole world. Everything that goes on in the world is ruled by him for the good of his church. He does all kinds of things for the good of his church. He takes away freedoms from Christians in the United States. Why would he take away freedom from Christians? Because it's so easy for Christians to become focused on other things. And we forget the kingdom over which he rules. He raises up those who terrorize the world. Why? We say, if he's a loving God, why does he do that? Because he's a loving God. Because he loves his people. And the way of life is the way of God. It's not the way of the American dream. It's the way of life, to know Christ. And it's too easy for us to think of this merely as a way in which we may go to heaven, rather than to see it's a calling on you today. You might ask, what is that calling? It's the calling to be the pillar and ground of the truth here in the earth and to pray as Jesus taught you. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. That's to be your vision, your hope. And so we might pause here and say, now, how do we apply these things? How do we respond to the fact that Jesus is revealed in the earth? How do you respond to the fact that he is vindicated by the Spirit? How do you respond to the fact that he's visited by angels? How do you respond to the fact that he's known, he's revealed throughout the world and throughout history, and that he's believed on throughout the world, and that he is taken up in glory? You worship. You come to worship. To worship the one living and true God. And what do you do in that worship? Well, you review the wonderful works of God, don't you? As you read the Word of God, as you hear that Word preached, you sing of the wonderful works of Jesus, as you sing in those Psalms of what Jesus has done. But let me suggest there's another thing here. And that is your commitment that you make every Lord's Day. As you bring the tithe to worship. Now you say, how does that relate here? What is the tithe? The tithe is, first of all, an acknowledgement that God is the ruler of all the earth. Why do you have the house you have? Why do you have the job you have? Why do you have the money that you have, or the car that you have, or whatever you have? It's a gift that comes from God. All things are given to you by God except for the tithe. That was never given to you. That's always His. And that's His because you are to bring it as an understanding that you receive everything from Him. You hold back that tithe and you're stealing what is not yours. He who made the heavens and the earth, He who is revealed in the flesh, He who is who has been vindicated by the Spirit, calls you to acknowledge every week that you belong to the Lord and everything you have belongs to the Lord. He has been raised up in glory. And as you submit to that glory, you bring yourself in your tithe and you give it to God as a confession. I believe that Jesus Christ was revealed in the flesh. I believe that He was vindicated by the Spirit. I believe that He was ministered to by angels. I believe that He's been preached around the world. I believe that He's believed on in the world. And I believe that He sits at the right hand of God and ruling the earth for the name of God, calling you into His service. So as you go to your job tomorrow, you left your tithe here. And what did that say? I'm going to do the work of Jesus tomorrow. As a carpenter, as a teacher, as a doctor, as a dentist, as a mother, as a father, you've committed yourself to Him. You're called to do that work in the name of Jesus. This is the pillar and ground of truth. It's the pillar and ground of life that is to be set before the world. You saw those pillars of the Temple Diana? Here's the pillars that the world is to see. You believe. Do you? Do you believe that? Do you believe that tomorrow you go to serve the living God? Did you leave your tithe here? As a testimony that you are committed to that God. He is revealed in the flesh. He is vindicated in the Spirit. He is seen by angels. He is proclaimed among the nations. He is believed on in the world. He is taken up in glory. Therefore, my beloved brethren, commit yourself to seeking the kingdom of Jesus Christ and not be drawn away by the allurements of that wonderful temple to Diana. Oh, we have all kinds of those temples around. But you see the temple of the living God? You are the temple of the living God. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, knit our hearts to You. We are so easily drawn aside from that work of the kingdom. But we forget so much that You've called us to be the pillar and ground of truth in contrast to those many pillars of the Temple of Diana or whatever temple it is that have been built around in our culture. Oh God, pour out Your Spirit on us, please, and turn our hearts to You, and let us truly be able to pray, Your kingdom come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.